Let me ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this evening is John chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and then I want to read down to the end of verse 24. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, reading through the end of verse 24. Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he says to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, once again we recognize that we're on holy ground, and so we bow ourselves before you. Lord, we recognize our own ignorance, but we ask that the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, would be our teacher, our instructor, our illuminator. Holy Spirit, teach us these great and precious promises that your Son makes to us, his people. May we embrace them, and may we praise you for them. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take your seats. Life is a challenge for everyone, and to live it well is even a greater challenge. The Lord Jesus stated in John chapter 10, that good shepherd chapter, he said that he has come that we as sheep might know life and might know life to the full, that we might know and experience life abundantly. Peter tells us that through God's divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This evening, I want us to look here in John chapter 14. And I want us to recognize that as we look from verses 18 through verse 24, the Lord Jesus makes five very great and precious promises. He makes these promises not only to those who were present in that upper room at that time, but to all of us who are truly his disciples. Now, what are these five very great and precious promises? Well, I want you to just glance quickly, and then we'll spend some time deliberating on these. But in verse 18, Jesus promised that he would not what? He would not leave us as orphans. In verse 19, he said that because he lives, we, his disciples, shall live as well. We shall too live. In verse 20, there's a blessed unity that's spoken about that exists between the Lord Jesus and us. And he promises in verse 20 to be in us, to dwell in us. The fourth great and precious promise is found in verse 21. He promised us that we can and should get to know him in an increasingly deeper and deeper and more intimate manner. We can know the Lord Jesus experientially in an ever deepening manner as the moments unfold. And then the fifth promise is in verse 23. Not only did the Lord Jesus promise that he would dwell within us, but he also promised that the full Godhead would dwell in us. And we'll elaborate on that as we get into our message. Now, we need to take time and consider these great and precious promises. But I want you to think that promises are only as valid as the person who makes the promise. Is that person dependable? Does that person have the ability, the wherewithal, to fulfill the promise that he or she has made to you? Now, I could say to you, since you individuals have been faithful in showing up here this evening, because of your presence, I will buy each one of you your own mansion. And I promise that I will give each one of you, because of your presence here tonight, $1 million every year, as long as I live. I can make that promise. But the big question is, can I carry through on that promise? Do I have the ability, do I have the wherewithal to back up my words? And sadly, I don't. I don't have the ability to give you a lavish mansion and $1 million a year. But when we consider who's making these promises to the disciples, well, we recognize it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can count on him to be 100% reliable and dependable to back up his words. After all, he's called the one who is faithful and true. And I want you to stop and think about this, that there's nobody else in all the universe that can be said that he is always faithful and always true. It can't be said of any mere mortal human being. It can't be said of any angel. It can't be promised by anyone apart from the living God. Only God can make a promise and back it up with 100% guarantee. And so when God makes promises to us as people, we ought to sit up and take note, because God is the only one who can back these promises up. So let's look at the first one. Jesus promises us, his disciples, that he'll never forsake us. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So we have to understand these words in the context. Jesus is talking to an exclusive audience here. There's only the faithful 11 apostles. This is in a discourse we call the Upper Room Discourse. And if you look back to chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room. He's with the 12 apostles at that point. But when we get down to verse 28 and 29 and 30, we see that Judas leaves. From verse 31 in chapter 13, all of 14, all of 15, and all of 16, Jesus is speaking to his faithful apostles, his faithful disciples. And in this context, he tells them that he's going to be leaving them. He's going to be departing from them. And when the disciples hear this, they're shocked. They're downcast. They're gloomy. They're fearful. As they listen to his words, they're terrified in their souls as they contemplate living life without the presence of their master. They had been with him for 3 and some part years. And now Jesus says he is going to leave them. And you have to wonder, and I certainly wonder to myself, how can anyone live in this crazy, confusing, cruel world without knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm amazed that I made it through 24 years of my life apart from a ever-deepening fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does anybody make it through a day, a week, a year without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Now, if you just glance back to chapter 13, and if you look at verse 33, remember now Judas is gone. In verse 33, Jesus says to those faithful apostles, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me." And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I want you to note those opening words. Jesus talks to grown men and calls them little children. Why does he address them as little children? Well, I think what's behind this is Jesus knows our insecurities. He knows that even though we may be grown, that we still have immaturities. No matter how old we get, we never totally outgrow our insecurities and immaturities. And so Jesus is speaking to these men with real tenderness and with full, complete knowledge of their weaknesses and their inabilities. He knows us and our weaknesses. He doesn't rebuke us for our weaknesses, but he's tender as he deals with us. Now here in verse 18 of John chapter 14, Jesus says to these little children, he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Now I want you to stop and think about orphans for a moment. Just imagine that you're a child, and you have no father, you have no mother. It's a tragic plight that some children experience. Their mother or father abandoned them. Their mother and father may have died. There's no one to raise them. There's no one to look after them. There's no one to nurture them. An orphan is a child that has no identity. An orphan is a child that has no protector. An orphan is a child that has no provider. Without having a parent, or ideally parents, plural, mother and father, they're not free to enjoy childhood. They are comfortless and they are directionless. The Lord Jesus is telling them in this upper room discourse. He says, "I've got to leave you, men. I've got to leave you. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I have to leave you. I've got to die. And I've got to die for your sins. I must be buried. But I will resurrect. And I will ascend into heaven. But one day I'll return for you. But even though I'm physically absent from you, well, I'm going to be with you in spirit." In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, after the Lord Jesus gave them the great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel, he said this to them. This is right before he ascends into heaven. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a promise. Jesus says, "I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And in Hebrews 13:5, the writer says this, Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." God's not going to abandon us. We don't have to worry about money. We don't have to worry about resources. We have a God who cares about us. He says, "I'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Lord and Savior from sin, well, you have the promise that He'll never desert you. He'll never leave you high and dry. David wrote in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord will never forsake His people. Once He justifies us when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God then immediately adopts us into His eternal family. In Jesus, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. So that's the first promise. God will not forsake His people. The second promise is what we might call the triple resurrection. Look at verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." I want you to notice in that verse 19, you have the word "but." The word "but" is a contrast word. The world will not see the Lord Jesus any longer. What does that mean? What he's saying is, my public ministry is over. I've spoken to the world, I've taught them, I spoke to the masses, but now my public ministry is over. And from this point on, his ministry is only to his disciples. His ministry is only to his people. The last time the world will see the Lord Jesus alive is when he is suffering and dying upon the cross of Calvary. After his resurrection from the dead, there's no biblical evidence that Jesus Christ ever appeared to any unbelievers, to the unbelieving masses. There's only one exception I can think of. You know what that is, or who that is? Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road. Jesus, the ascended Savior from glory, appears to Saul, the persecutor, and makes himself known to Saul. And we know that Saul, the great persecutor, became the Apostle Paul, the great servant of the gospel. So the Lord Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, he showed himself alive to witnesses. But those witnesses were believers. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. If you look carefully at that passage, Paul says, "Then he," the Lord Jesus, "appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive." Paul says, "though some have fallen asleep." So when he wrote that, most of these brothers, these followers, these disciples of Jesus were alive. Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." Now, what does this mean? Three resurrections. Well, the first resurrection is extremely important. The others are as well. But the first one's important because without the first resurrection that Jesus makes mention of, well, the other two couldn't take place. "Because I live," Jesus says, "you also will live." Well, the first resurrection is what? That's Jesus' own physical, bodily, and literal resurrection from the dead. And that's so important because apart from that, well, there couldn't be a spiritual resurrection, God regenerating us and making us spiritually alive, and then there couldn't be a final physical resurrection at the end of the age. When we think about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand some of the important implications of that resurrection. When Jesus was physically raised from the tomb on the third day, that vindicated his own words because he said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We also recognize that it's a declaration by the Father that his Son accomplished everything he sent him in the world to do. The Father, in raising His Son, said, "My Son paid the price for sin in full. Now trust Him." If the Lord Jesus hadn't been raised physically from the dead, then we would all remain spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We wouldn't be experiencing that resurrection, spiritual resurrection, that we call regeneration. But because the Lord Jesus rose physically from the dead on the third day, He is able to supply us with spiritual life. Now, I want you to think about the book of Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead to God. We're alive in this world. We're like zombies. We're the living dead. But we have no living, vital relationship with God. We don't have God's life in our soul. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But when we get down to verse 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Spiritual resurrection. Once we're regenerated, what do? We hear the gospel with new ears, we repent, and we believe on the Son of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, the opening four verses, "If then you have been raised with Christ," and that's a first class condition, if you have been raised with Christ, and indeed you have been, "then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," second coming, "then you will also appear with Him in glory." So we experience that new birth in regeneration, a spiritual resurrection, and because now we're made alive in Christ, one day when He appears, we'll appear with Him in glory, in our own glorious resurrection bodies. If we experience the spiritual resurrection of regeneration, then we'll surely participate in the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. Paul says in the book of Philippians, the last two verses of chapter 3, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll do what? He will transfigure these lowly bodies of ours to be like Jesus's own glorious body, and He'll do it by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Because He physically rose, He's able to impart spiritual life to our spiritually deadened souls, and once He imparts that spiritual life to our spiritually deadened souls, we repent, we believe, we're justified, God adopts us into His family, He begins to sanctify us, and one day we'll be ultimately glorified. That's the end of the process. 1 John chapter 3, 1-3, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called," what? "The children of God." We're not called orphans, we're called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know this for sure, that when Jesus appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. He's coming back in His own glorious resurrection body, and we'll have glorious resurrection bodies like His. And then John says in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him is in the process of purifying himself, even as Jesus is absolutely pure." So what's the first promise? The first great and precious promise? Well, we'll never be orphaned. We belong to Jesus Christ forever. God is our Father. Promise two, because He lives in resurrection power, we too live. Now we're spiritually resurrected, and we look forward to the physical resurrection of these lowly mortal bodies so that these bodies will one day be fashioned like Jesus' own glorious resurrection body. The third promise we find in verse 20, that there's real unity with the indwelling Christ. Verse 20, look at it. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's a trifold unity that's spoken to us here in verse 20. The Lord Jesus is in the Father. He and the Father are one in purpose, but even more, they are one in essence or substance. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Jesus is the Word of God, the Word that was with God, who became flesh, John chapter 1. And because of who he is, he brings us into this special unity with him. Think of passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Paul likes to use this expression, in Christ, us in Christ, and also Christ in us. Paul talks about we who are members of the church. He says that we are members of Christ's body. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. Marriage is a picture of the union that subsists between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Paul says this is a great mystery, a profound mystery. But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A unity exists between the Lord Jesus and us, his people. The Son of God is in the Father, and we are in the Son. But then the Lord declares that he is in us. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, down at the end of the chapter, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to the saints, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery, Paul? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ promises to be in his people. This is a glorious promise of his personal presence in our lives. He is spiritually present in us through the Holy Spirit of God. From Pentecost on, he is dwelling in his church. And each one of us who have been bought with his blood, as we noted this morning, our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God in us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. But even more than that, he is God in us, in his people. This true God who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. So far, all these promises that we have noted find their reality in our conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these last two seem to carry a condition and a challenge to all of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 21. In verse 21, we find here the fourth precious promise. Jesus promises an ever-deepening experience to us if we do something. Look at 21. Whoever hears my commandments, whoever receives my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what's this promise? What's the promise that's made to us here? That the Lord will make himself known to us in an experiential manner. an ever-increasing, ever-deepening manner, personal intimacy, if we meet the commandment, the conditions of hearing or receiving his commandments and doing them, obeying them. The call is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love the Lord, how do we demonstrate the love we have for the Lord? We listen to his word and we seek to be obedient to his word. We can never express enough the fact that we're not made right with God through our works, our religious works, our well-meaning works, our works of altruism. Our redemption from the penalty of sin is a gift of grace purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. He bore our sin in his body. The gift of eternal life is received by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. And hence, God alone receives the glory. But we who are justified, we who are adopted into God's family, we want to express our thankfulness to our God for his grace and salvation by our obedience to him. Faith is the root, but the flower and the fruit of salvation are our works of obedience. They bring glory to God. They witness to people around us. They testify that indeed we are the people of God. So if we take Christ's word seriously, if we pursue him in love, well, he promises what? To make himself known to us in an ever-deepening manner. First, we learn about him from the word. Then we trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we seek to obey him. And the Lord experientially makes himself more and more real to us. We enter into different levels of intimacy in our fellowship with the Lord. Remember, Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It's one of his prison epistles. He's at the end of the book of Acts, that historical period. And the Apostle Paul had known Jesus about 30 years when he wrote the book of Philippians. And in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 10, he says this. Please listen to this. Philippians 3, 8 to 10. Paul says, indeed, and he's in prison. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then Paul says this in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. After 30 years of being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, an apostle, a disciple of Jesus, walking in obedience to Jesus, Paul says, oh Jesus, I can never plumb the depths of you. The more I know you, the more I want to know you. The more I experience you, the more I desire to experience you. More and more deeply, more and more fully. Please, Lord, make yourself more and more and better and deeper. Please make yourself known to me. The Word of God teaches us if we draw near to the Lord through the Word and prayer, he'll draw near to us. Not to pursue the Lord Jesus who saved us, not to draw near to him in a holy passion, is to miss out on the fullness of life. He came that we might have life and have it to the full. We need to experience the hors d'oeuvres of heaven, and we can as we pursue the Lord Jesus. So we need to make him our first and our chiefest love, our first and our chiefest joy. Pursuing the Lord. And here, fifth precious promise found in verse 23, the promise that the fullness of the Godhead will indwell us. Look at verse 23, but first let's read verse 22. Verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, the son of James. We read about him in Luke 6:16, one of the faithful 11. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I want you to look at verse 22 before we look at 23, because God makes a clear delineation between the people of the world and those who are in Christ by faith. The Lord makes it clear that this revelation, this manifestation of himself, is to us only who love him. Those of us who take his word to heart. Now, this kind of love that's spoken about here isn't some sort of sentimental, superstitious, schmaltzy love, but it's a practical love that's based upon God's word of truth. The world doesn't know anything about this. Now, the terms of the promise are in verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And I want you to notice that plural pronoun there, we, my Father and I, we will come to him and make our home with him. Very interesting. Jesus puts a very strong emphasis upon the word of God, doesn't he? If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He'll pay attention to Holy Scripture. He'll note that what I say. He's going to keep the word, hide it in his heart, and be obedient to it. And he says, those who do that, well, they're going to experience the Father's love and the Lord Jesus' love, and that they, the Father and the Son, will come and make their home in us. The Son loves those who love him. And the Father, too, loves those who love the Son. And again, notice the pronoun change here. In verse 21 and 23. In 21, Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him. In verse 23, he uses the plural we. In verse 16 and 17, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to be in his people. In verse 21, he promised that he would be in his people. And now in verse 23, he promises both. He and the Father will be in his people. This section from verse 15 all the way down through verse 24 is profoundly Trinitarian. My body is said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. My body is said to be the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And as we have seen, Jesus promised that he would come and dwell in his people. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Now, as God dwells in us, his people, we need to pray, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, that God would fill us, Holy Spirit would fill us with all the fullness of God. I go through the day and say, Holy Spirit, fill me with all the fullness of God. I can't comprehend what that means. But I pray it because I'm told to pray it. Lord, fill me with all the fullness of God. I want to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. I want to bring you glory. Now, if you look at verse 24, we wrap up here. The next verse here, verse 24, begins with a sad but true observation. Whoever does not love me, what? Does not keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And then Jesus adds, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Let me ask you as we close here, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Well, your answer to that question will be reflected in your attitude toward the Bible, in your attitude toward God's commandments, and your desire to obey him. If you love him, you'll want to know the word. If you love him, you're going to want to do the word of God. It's not just saying, I love Jesus. It's manifesting the reality of that by what you think, by what you say, and by what you do. John stated that in 1 John, his first epistle, 1 John 3:18. He said, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So let's summarize what we looked at. If you are resting in Christ, be assured he'll not leave you as an orphan. He'll never abandon you. Secondly, because of him, the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, we find life now spiritually, and then at the end of the age, we'll be participants in the resurrection of the righteous. We'll have glorified bodies forever, living with the Lord Jesus and all the rest of his people. Thirdly, we noted that we have the promise of Christ dwelling in us by faith. Fourthly, we have the promise of a greater manifestation of Christ to us as we love him and obey him. We need to pursue him so that we can know him better and deeper and more fully. Pursue him through the word and prayer. And then fifthly, we have the promise of the presence of the Father as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the full Trinity abiding in us to enable us to live godly and holy lives. Great promises, but only applicable to those who trust Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, who rest in him. And once we rest in him and we're justified, once we rest in him and are adopted into God's family once and for all time, we need to pursue him in a heated passion. And so I ask you in closing, are you passionate about the Lord Jesus? Psalm 42, 1 and 2. David wrote, as the deer longs for the flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, thank you for these dear saints who are here this evening. Thank you, Father, that you put it in our hearts to be here, that we might worship you as you desire, in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for the word of God, your Son, the Lord Jesus, the written word. May we hide your word in our heart that we don't sin against you. May we feed ourselves with the word of God. We know we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of you, the great God. Thank you for having spoken to us. Now I pray we'll mix the word with faith and we'll pursue you. Draw near to you that you might draw near to us. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand that you might lift us up in your good way and in your good time. Bless us now, Lord. Dismiss us with your smile, for we pray in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.